And welcome to another edition of the Hank Unplugged podcast. We are committed as a mission statement to bringing the most interesting, informative, and inspirational people on the planet directly to your earbuds. And we're going to do that very thing today. We have the opportunity to interview on this podcast the very Reverend Archpriest Andrew Stephen Damick. Father Andrew is the Chief Content Officer of Ancient Faith Ministries, and that means a lot to me personally. When I became Orthodox, John and Tanya Maddox, who founded Ancient Faith Ministries, they came to my chrismation. And I will never forget that, and I'll always be grateful for their presence that day. John and Tanya Maddox, by the way, were responsible for Moody's radio operations until he converted to Orthodoxy. And as a result of becoming Orthodox, has now developed an incredible media outreach through publications and through podcasts and through broadcasts. And he's making an incredible difference for time and for eternity in that capacity. But back to Father Andrew, he is well known throughout the English-speaking Orthodox world, not only for his books and podcasts, but also via his documentaries and online videos. Father Andrew is the author of some very significant books, and we do make them available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You can check out these books online at equip.org. And for those that stand shoulder to shoulder with us in the battle for life and truth, happy to send a copy to you of either Orthodoxy and Heterodoxy or Arise, O God, which is going to be something that we're going to focus in this particular podcast. So he is a great author. These are two of his books. There are many other books that he has written. We'll list them on the web at equip.org. But with that short introduction, Father Andrew, I am so delighted to host you today.
Thank you very much. It's great to be here.
Let's get into your book, Arise, O God, The Gospel of Christ, Defeat of Demons, Sin, and Death. I oftentimes think in this regard of what has been said by Nicholas Kapasilis, where he said that when Christ came, he came to overthrow a triple barrier, the barrier of nature by his incarnation, the barrier of sin by his death, and the barrier of death by his resurrection. And today we want to focus in on the gospel of Christ's defeat. He defeated demons. He defeated sin. He defeated death. And in your book, Arise, O God, you start by asking a basic question, and that question is, what is the gospel? But perhaps we ought to negate that and ask you the question at the very beginning of what the gospel is not.
Yeah. You know, I think a lot of people, if you were to ask them, if you ask most Christians in America today, what exactly is the gospel? What they would tell you is that it's essentially the story of how you get saved, right? So it's a story about what my problem is and what Christ can do to fix my problem. And the thing that I want everyone to know is that's not what the gospel is according to what the scriptures say. And indeed, if you look at in the New Testament, when someone has the gospel preached to them, they then respond with, what must I do to be saved? Which is a really interesting thing to note, because if the gospel is what you have to do, or you know, how you get saved, then why would they ask that question having just heard it, right? It's kind of redundant, you know, to say, well, you just told me how I get saved, and now I'm going to ask, what must I do to be saved? So that means that the gospel actually isn't the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? The gospel, I like to say, is something that's happening whether we like it or not. The gospel is the announcement of a victory, right? And because I think most people these days think that the gospel is what must I do to be saved, then the problem is that it tends to get preached like a kind of sales pitch, right? So, you know, what's a sales pitch? Well, someone comes to you and says, look, you have a problem. And you may not even know that you had this problem, but he's going to tell you, you have a problem and I have the solution. And, you know, for three easy payments of $19.95 or whatever, I can provide you with a solution to that problem. And I mean, certainly it's not in Christian circles always presented that cynically, to be sure, but there's still this sense of like, look, you have a problem. Your problem is sin. Your problem is estrangement from God. And I have the answer to that. I have the answer to that problem. But because this idea that that's what the gospel is pervades a lot of preaching in our day, then a lot of preaching is received by people as a kind of sales pitch. And it's no wonder. It sounds like a sales pitch. And although the truth is, it's interesting, actually, if you look at the history of sales pitches in the United States, they're actually based on this idea of what the gospel is. So it actually goes in the other direction, right? You know, preachers were telling big audiences of people in the 18th and 19th century in the United States about the massive problem that they had and that they had the solution for it. And a lot of marketeers realized that that narrative works to sell products too, right? But that's not what the gospel is according to Scripture. According to Scripture, the gospel is the announcement of a victory. And the reason why we know that's the case is actually because the gospel writers used the word evangelion, which is the Greek word that we usually translate as gospel or good news. They use that word to describe their message about Jesus, but it wasn't a word they made up. And it wasn't actually just a generic word for good news. It was a word that actually had a very specific meaning within that place and time and culture. And generally what it meant was a herald would ride into the city you lived in and he would make an announcement. And usually it was a series of announcements. So it would be expressed as evangelia in the plural, good news is, so to speak. And there were three parts to that announcement. Number one, he was announcing who his Lord and Master was. And often that would include like a big list of titles and so forth. Number two, he was announcing what his master had accomplished. And usually that was that he had just defeated someone in battle, probably not too far from your city. And many times it was the person who ruled over you. So now your ruler had been defeated and there was this announcement that someone else was taking over. And then the third piece was, what does that ruler who's coming to town expect of everyone that's going to be his subjects? Right. So this is a word that everybody knew at the time and they had heard many times. And indeed, like there's a very famous inscription for people who study these things in a place called Priene, which is now in modern Turkey, which was announcing almost exactly those things, but it was not about Jesus. And in fact, it was years before Jesus was born. It was about Caesar Augustus, you know, that this was the gospel of Caesar. And but this is just one of many, many gospels that had been preached at the time. So when the gospel writers chose that word, they were saying, look, this is a genre you all know. It's an announcement about a conqueror, about what he did and about what he expects. And now we're telling you this is the final evangelion. And they expressed it in the singular, like this is the one and only. And so that's what a gospel was in the first century. You know, the herald would not ride into town and say, look, if you'd like to become a member of Caesar's community, then here's what you need to do, you know, and here's all the great things that Caesar is going to offer you. Like it was not a pitch in any way. It was really more of a warning. In fact, he was coming to town. He had defeated his enemies and his kingdom was coming. Right. And so that's why then the announcement of the gospel begins with repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. Not let me tell you what Jesus can do for your life. Right.
So asking the question, what must I do to be saved, is legitimate. And maybe we'll into that later on. But what you've pointed out in the book is that that is not the gospel. That's a response to the gospel. The other thing that I think is very interesting in what you just said is that what you've described with respect to the word gospel sounds like literary subversion. In other words, where Christians are using the language of the culture and now applying it in a different sense. So in the culture, the gospel was the gospel, as you just mentioned, of Caesar Augustus. And so Caesar Augustus was saying, here's the gospel, the Pax Romana. And when the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, declared their books the gospels, it was an act of sedition because it was saying, no, that's not the gospel. Here's the real gospel.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, people in the time had heard a lot of gospels. You know, anytime someone was going to set up his administration in your city, you were going to hear a new one, right? But it's interesting, if you look at some of the titles that Caesar claimed for himself in his gospel, he described himself as savior of the world. He described himself as the son of a god. He said that, you know, that no one had ever done for the world what he had done, right? And so what Christians are saying is, now hold on a second, wrong, actually. Jesus is the one that all of that language really applies to. And in fact, even more, even more. He's not just defeated some army somewhere outside the city, but actually his victory is on a cosmic scale. So yeah, it's definitely a seditious act of treason to say that Jesus is Lord. Because if Jesus is Lord, if Jesus is the savior of the world, that means that Caesar or whoever your local senator is that was declaring his hegemony over you, that they're not.
One of the things that I found very interesting in reading through your book is you make the point, and by the way, I've not thought of this myself until I saw this in your book, the point that the Lord's Prayer in it of itself is a declaration of the gospel. And ever since I read your book, I've looked at the Lord's Prayer differently. I actually wrote a book that was a number one bestseller called The Prayer of Jesus, talking about the Lord's Prayer. But I had never, even in writing that book, thought of this as a declaration of gospel.
Yeah, I think that the reason why most people in looking at the Lord's Prayer would not see the gospel in it is because of this understanding that the gospel is a kind of solution for the problems of your life. I mean, you know, again, it could be the big problem of where do I spend eternity? So I'm not, you know, downplaying that at all. But if people understand that the gospel is actually a declaration that the kingdom of God is being established and it's pushing out all of the kingdoms that have been existing, then you begin to see how references to God being in heaven and his will being done on both earth as it is in heaven is actually a declaration that he's reclaiming this authority for himself. And indeed, I mean, it's the last thing that he said right before he ascended into heaven. He said, all power or all authority, depending on which translation you're reading, in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and so forth. The point being that he's reclaiming his cosmos that he created that has been subjected to the rule of demons. He's reclaiming it. And so he's sending out the apostles to be part of that army that's defeating the dark powers. That's what the spreading of the gospel is. And indeed, spreading the gospel, preaching the gospel, actually is part of what the gospel is, because the gospel is the declaration of victory, and the act of preaching it participates in that victory. The victory expands, so to speak, and becomes really final through the preaching of the gospel.
So what does a proper understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ entail? This is sort of asking a question that is summarized by the subtitle of your book, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is a defeat of demons, of sin, and of death. Perhaps we can go through that point by point, because I think what we're dealing with here, Father Andrew, is a macro issue for people. There are so many people in the Christian world in general that are confused about what the gospel actually entails. And you say, number one, that it entails the defeat of demons. It entails, two, the defeat of sin, and ultimately the defeat of death. Can you tackle that for us?
Right. So Jesus solves the three problems of mankind essentially in the reverse order of how we got them, right? So if you look at Genesis chapter 3, you see that Adam and Eve sin against God. Although it's interesting, the word that's used there for what they did is actually not sin. That doesn't come until later. But it is a sin, what they did. They disobeyed him. They transgressed a commandment. And as a result of that transgression, they became mortal, right? God gives them mortality in response to that. And it's interesting, if you look at what happens there, it's not just the fall of Adam and Eve. It's actually the fall of that demon who was hanging around the garden and who tempted Eve and drew Adam and Eve into his pre-existing rebellion against God. And so he's actually cast out as well. God says to him, look, you're going to crawl on the ground and eat ashes and dust. This is not a story of how snakes came to eat dirt. People in the ancient world who wrote this down, they knew that snakes don't eat dirt. I mean, they'd seen them eat mice and rats and whatever. So this is not about snakes. This is actually about a serpentine demon, you know, a demon who's described in serpentine language. Right?
So it's not what he looks like. It is what he is like.
Yeah, exactly. And I mean, we could go into why he's described in serpentine ways. It has to do with the idea that he is one of the seraphim, you know, these throne guardian angels who are traditionally described with sort of serpentine language. It's only after this fall that you then get the strong association of snakes with evil as a result of this, right? But he's cast down and it says that he's going to crawl on his belly and he's going to eat ashes and dust. Ancient people understood the realm of ashes and dust was the realm of death. Right. So everything is stripped from him except the power of death. And we see in the New Testament, then who is this one that has the power of death? Well, that's the devil, the one who has the power of death. Right. So what happens is that Adam and Eve are given mortality when they transgress this commandment. And that's because, without going too much into detail here, mortality is needed in order for someone to repent. The changeability that lends someone mortality is also the changeability that you need to repent. It's why demons can't repent, because they're not mortal, right? So God gives them death so that their sin would not last forever, so that they would have the possibility of repentance, right? So that's problem number one. And you see there's a demon already involved there. So they gain death. And then with the introduction of death into humanity, then the force of sin is unleashed into the world, right? And sin is described, especially when you're looking at the situation with Cain. So Cain is, by a lot of the fathers, is described as sort of the prototypical sinner. It's not really Adam. Cain is the one who is the sinner, right? And of course, he sins by killing his brother. But God says, look, Cain, sin is crouching at your door, and it's going to master you unless you master yourself, unless you, you know, gain control over yourself. And of course, we know that he doesn't gain control. Sin controls him. And the word that's used in the Hebrew of the scriptures for sin crouching at his door is actually a loan word from Akkadian into Hebrew, which refers to a kind of demon that slithers up through cracks in the earth. And so there's this image of this demon that comes out of the ground and is going to leap on Cain to overtake him. And then we see with Cain, then, as after he kills his brother, he leaves this area that was near Eden, where Adam and Eve lived after they were cast out of Eden, cast out of paradise. And he goes off, and basically he becomes the founder of civilization as we know it, and sin proliferates, right? It just grows and grows and grows. So that's the second problem, is sin. And again, there's a demonic force that's present there in the infection of mankind with sin. And then the third problem of mankind is introduced, connected with the Tower of Babel story, actually. And a lot of people don't see this because it's not immediately apparent in the account in Genesis about the Tower of Babel. But we do know, of course, if you read that account, that these people, essentially this is civilization, tries to reach God, says through building a tower. Now, if you're an ancient person, you understand what's going on here, which is they're actually trying to build a ziggurat, and they want to use that to try to worship God through the means of idolatry. That's why you build a big tower in the middle of your civilization, right? Is specifically to control your God through means of idolatry, right? And so God, of course, is going to have none of that. And so he does descend in response to their construction project, but he doesn't descend in order to be controlled by them, but instead to divide them up. And of course, we know that he divides their languages. Now, to understand what happens next, you have to look at some other parts of the Old Testament, especially some passages from Deuteronomy. There's discussion there about when the Most High descended, that he then divided the nations up, and it says he numbered them according to the number of the sons of God. So what does that mean, right? Well, the sons of God, that's actually a reference to an angelic rank. So because mankind's sin was beginning to really proliferate now, and because God had already promised that he was not going to destroy the world again with a massive cataclysmic flood, like he had done just a few chapters earlier from all of this, God withdraws his presence, because for the evil of mankind to be in the presence of the holiness of God is actually destructive to mankind, which is why the flood comes. So God withdraws his direct presence from mankind, but he doesn't abandon mankind. Instead, he assigns them as it says, to the sons of God. So basically what happens is he sets up angelic governors to rule mankind by proxy. Okay, so this is in Deuteronomy, this mention. And there's also other references in not just Deuteronomy, but other places in the Old Testament where there's the talk about mankind falling into the worship, particularly of the stars and the heavenly bodies. Ancient people associated the heavenly bodies with angelic beings. So essentially what's happening is that the angels who had been assigned to govern the nations on God's behalf, that these nations begin to worship those angelic beings. And then the angelic beings accept that worship. And this is actually the origins of paganism. This is the origins of all the whole practice of idolatry. So this is an angelic fall, so to speak. So then what happens is then the third problem of mankind, which is direct domination by demons. So mankind, having been initially tempted by a demonic presence, falls into death, and then overmastered by a demonic presence, falls into sin, and sin proliferates, and then completely submits to demonic rule through this third problem that happens after the nations are divided. So those are the three problems of mankind: death, sin, and domination by demons. Jesus comes and he addresses those three problems in reverse order, right? So the last one is domination by demons. One of the things you notice if you read the Gospels is Jesus does a whole lot of exorcisms. It's everywhere in the Gospels. And it's one of those things that until I realized what was really going on, I always kind of wondered, okay, what's the deal here? Is he just sort of showing his power? You know, he's just healing people. I mean, of course he's healing people, but actually there's this constant confrontation with demons that Jesus undergoes, right? Undertakes. You know, he does exorcisms all the time. So he's casting them out. And what he's doing is he's driving out these dark powers that had been dominating mankind. So he addresses this third problem with exorcism. Okay. So then the second problem is the problem of sin. And Jesus's solution for sin is to forgive sins. Now, in the Old Testament, there was the purity rituals and so forth that were done in ancient Israel to kind of keep that space free from domination by demons, right? It was a temporary solution. And there were all the sacrifices that were done to kind of manage the sins of the people, but it had to be repeated over and over and over again in order to be effective. It didn't really solve the problem. It just sort of managed the problem. But when Jesus does exorcisms, those things go into the abyss. They're out, right? And when Jesus forgives sins, they're blotted out. You don't need to keep doing it over and over again, right? And he provides the way of repentance so that that forgiveness can really hold for people and become permanent.
I'm thinking as you're speaking, Father Andrew, about the reality, and you certainly write about this in your book as well, that demons are central to the question of why the gospel is needed.
Yeah.
That the gospel is, in essence, a full assault on the kingdom of devils and demons. So when we think about the gospel, it is not just an overthrow of the kingdom of Caesar, but it is an overthrow of demonic principalities and powers, the very kind of thing that the Apostle Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 6.
Exactly. I mean, he says explicitly, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against these dark powers, right? And indeed, the pagan rulers of the first century were all understood as simply being in league with demons, that they were just sort of their vassals, right? That the demonic powers were the real enemy, and that human beings needed to be rescued from that, right? So yeah, it's not really the defeat of Caesar. I mean, you know, earthly kingdoms come and go. There's a much bigger problem, which is these deathless powers that are, instead of taking care of mankind, which is what God assigned them to do, they oppress mankind, right? So yeah, so Jesus takes care of the third problem, then the second problem, and then he finally, the big finale to his ministry on this earth is to defeat the power of death itself, right? And we need to understand that death is not just simply a kind of metaphysical problem or a biological problem. It is once again a spiritual problem. And I don't mean that in kind of a vague new agey, I feel spiritual kind of way. I mean that there is a spirit that is involved with death. One of my favorite icons actually was one that was given to me recently as a gift. And it is an icon of the harrowing of hell. So Jesus, when he dies on the cross, he enters into the underworld, right? He descends into hell, into Hades, or whatever word for the underworld you want to use. And sometimes you see icons of that, and you see Jesus leading the saints who are in the underworld out so they can go to paradise. But sometimes when you see him enter into the underworld, the gates of Hades are smashed right in front of him. So he walks up to it and he smashes. I mean, he doesn't have to struggle with it at all because he's the maker of all things. He doesn't struggle, right? You know, he smashes down the doors. And often when you look underneath the doors, and I have this icon right here in my studio where I work, right underneath the doors, you see the devil. He's been smashed down under the gates of Hades when Jesus enters into the underworld, right? And that's the one who has the power of death. It says this in scripture. It's also, you know, St. John in one of his epistles says that Christ was manifest so that he might destroy the works of the devil, right? And this is the ultimate work. You know, he has the power of death, and now even that power is being taken away from him. So when Christ dies on the cross and rises on the third day, there's a whole narrative that kind of happens in between those two moments that has to do with him entering into the underworld and smashing down the gates of hell, destroying the one who has the power of death, leading the righteous up out of the underworld and into paradise, right? That's why it's called the harrowing of Hades. It's just the emptying out of those who are righteous from this underworld. And so again, you could see that this problem that Christ takes care of permanently, which was the first problem that mankind suffered, is not just a sort of experience of dying, but actually being in the power of the one who holds the power of death. Even ancient pagans understood this, right? You know, I mentioned hell, Hades, whatever ancient mythology you want to look at, the name of the underworld and the god who controlled it are almost always the same, right? So in ancient Greek mythology, for instance, it's Hades and it's Hades. Hades is the one who rules Hades. In ancient Germanic and Norse mythology, hell is the one who rules hell, right? Although interestingly, in Norse mythology, hell is the demon is actually female. So the devil is female in Norse mythology, strangely enough. And so when Christ defeats that power, it's understood that he's defeating an actual entity, an actual spiritual entity, right? So again, all three of the great problems of mankind, demon, sin, and death, are all demonic. So domination by demons, you know, our infection by sin, our being, you know, having mortality, all of this comes through the influence of demons.
Yeah, I want to camp out on this for just a few more moments, because as you point out in your book, demons are central to the question of why the gospel is needed. Demons were there when death came to us. Demons were there when sin multiplied, and demons were present in the dividing of the nations and the rise of pagan idolatry, as you've just so well laid out. So demons are, again, central to our understanding of the gospel. And I noted in your book that there's a footnote. And I thought, wow, this should not be relegated to a footnote, but it was. But there's a footnote in which you say technology is not inherently demonic, but demons give it to humans before they're ready for it, leading to their destruction. Yeah. And I was thinking about how you would cash that out, because certainly in the ancient world, the function of demons was a manipulation of the world. In the modern world, the function of the use of technology by demons or the demonic might entail smartphones and having pornography in your hand and gambling and reorienting our brains and all of what goes with that. Can you cash that out a little bit?
Sure. Yeah. So the reason why it's in a footnote is because even though it's a super interesting strand to kind of follow, it wasn't really central right. to what I was trying to mention.
No,
but
I
yeah,
got it.
So, you know, in the scriptures, this isn't really laid out explicitly, but it's hinted at, right? But in some ancient pagan mythologies, it's very explicit. The example that probably most of your listeners would know would be from Greek mythology, where you have this figure, Prometheus. So Prometheus very famously gives fire from the gods to mankind, right? And from the point of view of paganism, this is great. right? But, you know, it's interesting. If you read the mythology, there's this dark undercurrent that's still there, which is, okay, yes, fire is a great tool, but it also burns. It also destroys. It's also very dangerous, right? Now, the hints that we get in scripture is that we see that the civilization that Cain founds, it's noted there in Genesis that the rise of everything we might think of as technology happens there. It doesn't happen where with Adam and Eve kind of living somewhere on the borders of paradise, right? It happens with Cain. Cain, the prototypical sinner, his civilization is where, you know, metallurgy arises. It's where, interestingly enough, even agriculture and music, all of these things arise in Cain's civilization. Now you might say, now, wait a minute, there's nothing wrong with metallurgy. It's nothing wrong with, you know, agriculture or music, right? But the truth is that these things, when given over and into the hands of people who are not ready for them, can become very destructive. So metallurgy obviously becomes the source of weapons. Mankind begins to kill each other on a large scale, something not possible before the development of weapons technology, right? You know, agriculture, I mean, it's in itself, it's good, right? It's a good thing. But agriculture also becomes a means by which human beings begin to dominate one another as they begin to control production and this sort of thing, right? Instead of everyone sort of feeding himself, it becomes a large scale thing. And music, you know, is mentioned by a number of what are called Second Temple Jewish sources and this sort of thing as being the basis under which things like seduction and drunken revelry and all of this happens, right? And so the problem with these things is not that they're inherently evil. The problem is they're given to mankind and then they're given in the context of doing evil things. So this knowledge is given by demons. And this thread continues on for a while. So for instance, even after the flood, there are a number of ancient sort of pagan god kings who their claim to power is that they are in communication with demonic spirits who lived before the flood and are going to give them ancient secret esoteric knowledge, right? So this is definitely there. And you know, I sometimes get this question like, well, does that mean that technology is evil, or how can we know which technologies are evil, right? But the point is that technology is not inherently evil, but rather the question is, how do you use it, okay? So in order to use technology well, you need to be formed into a righteous, good person. And then the righteous person is going to use technology well, right? And one of the reasons that we know from scripture that technology is not inherently evil is not just because, you know, many saints, our Lord himself used it, et cetera, but in the apocalypse of St. John, the book of Revelation at the end of the scriptures, when the kingdom of God descends onto the earth and kind of fills the whole earth, it's depicted as the heavenly Jerusalem. It's specifically a city. It's not, you know, a pristine wilderness. It's a city. That is a shaped technological reality. Right? But it's completely pure and redeemed. There's nothing oppressive or dominating or evil about it at all. Right? And so technology can indeed be sanctified, but it's also dangerous. Right? And that's the main lesson to kind of take away from that is that we can't just say that all progress is sort of inherently good. It has to be used well, and we have to be careful and prayerful about it.
Yeah, and I think you rightly relegated that to a footnote, because the main and the plain thing is to understand what the gospel is. And on the one hand, you've given us an insight into what the gospel is. But to understand what the gospel is, you have to understand who Jesus is. And I found very fascinating in your book as well, and you compressed a lot in a very short book, quite frankly. But I found it fascinating that you make the point that in order to understand who Jesus Christ is, you have to have the background music of the Old Testament playing in your head. Because yes. Jesus doesn't just appear in the New Testament. If you think of the angel of Yahweh, that's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. So there's so much that we can know about Jesus Christ. And even the very fact, as you point out, that he's called Messiah is significant, because this is, again, linguistic subversion. This is taking a moniker and then applying it to Jesus. So the moniker is not unique. it is now taken from the culture and it is applied usefully to Jesus Christ, who is both divine and human, fully God, fully man, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the divine person with two natures, human and yet without sin. But we have to have the background music of the Old Testament playing in our ears.
Yeah, exactly. I think one of the things that I want people to realize is that the Old and New Testament are not two different religions, right? And my friend, Father Stephen DeYoung, has done an incredible job at laying all of that out in his book, The Religion of the Apostles. So I just really recommend that book to everybody. But in my book, which, as you say, is very compressed because I'm just trying to say, here's the gospel. One of the things that I point out, a lot of people might realize that there's sort of prophecies about the Messiah in the Old Testament. And, you know, they realize, you know, Christ says he's the son of David. That's an indication that the Davidic kingship really belongs to him, right? But one of the things that's also said about him a lot in the New Testament, he's described as being the son of the Most High God. And, you know, if you don't realize what that phrase means, Most High God, then that just kind of comes off as maybe, okay, well, that's kind of a big title. You know, of course, he's the son of the Most High God. But in the Old Testament, there is never depicted this sense that only one God exists. In fact, the Old Testament uses the word gods in plural to refer to angels, to refer to demons, that is to say fallen angels, and including to refer to the spirits of dead people. So that's why then, if these are all gods, and by that, it simply meant spiritual beings, right? If these are all gods, then what makes this one different from all the rest? Well, that's why over and over again, he's called the Most High God. That's a comparative term. If there's a Most High God, then that means there's other gods, right? And also it says over and over again in scriptures, who among the gods is like unto you, O Lord? You know, the answer being none of them, you know, that he's completely different from all the rest, right? So when Jesus is called the Son of the Most High God, it's to say that he is the one who stands beside the Father, this Most High God, and rules over all of the rest of the spiritual world, right? And it's understood, if you look closely at the Old Testament, that this Son of the Most High God is also himself the Most High God, that God is multiple persons. That's already in the Old Testament. It's not something that's new in the New Testament, right? So, for instance, when St. John begins his gospel with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, what he's doing is he's referencing something that's all over the Old Testament, which is that there's this figure called the angel of the Lord, or sometimes the word of the Lord, that the language that applies to Yahweh, the God of Israel, is applied to this figure, this angel of the Lord or the word of the Lord, who is seen many times, many, many times in the Old Testament, appears to people, you know, pokes Samuel while he's sleeping, fights in Israel's battles. I mean, he's visible, right? That this one whom they know, this second person of Yahweh, the God of Israel, he became flesh and dwelt among us. This is Jesus Christ, right? There are a lot of theories floating around in the first century amongst Jews about how it is that Yahweh, that their God, could be more than one person. And if you had asked the average first century Jew, how many persons is God? None of them would have said one. They would have all said at least two. Some would say two, some would say three. And so there are a number of theories kind of going around about how that could possibly be the case. How could there could be, you know, two powers or three powers in heaven, right? What the apostles do and what all of the New Testament does is to say this one understanding where these persons, these three persons, are all truly the God of Israel, truly the Most High. This is the one that's correct. And the second one is how become flesh and dwelt among us.
So it's critical to know who Jesus is. But as you point out in the book as well, it is critical to know what Jesus Christ accomplished.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's, you know, that's what I was describing earlier, right? We've got these three problems of mankind. Death first, then sin, then demons dominating us. And he deals with those things in reverse order, right? He drives out demons, he forgives sin, and then he smashes down the power of death by dying himself and by rising from the dead and by making a way, as it says, for all flesh to incorruption, to resurrection. And every single human being is going to rise from the dead. there's a distinction made. There are some who arise to a resurrection of life and some to a resurrection of damnation, resurrection of judgment. But all are going to rise. Death is going to end because all of human nature is redeemed, right? So Christ defeats these problems for, you know, the whole cosmos, right? And this is the declaration that's so central and critical to the gospel. That's why when we say Christ is risen, that summarizes all of it. You know, like that great sermon by St. John Chrysostom that is preached for Pascha, for Easter, you know, Christ is risen and death is slain. Christ is risen, the demons are fallen. Like it's a blasting of the truth against the enemies of God. And it is the most glorious good news possible for mankind because we're being rescued from all of that, right? And one of the reasons why I think this is really important to understand and to know and to take within ourselves is that often when people look at the problems of the world, they tend to think, okay, there's God out there somewhere, if they believe that there's a God, and then there's humanity, and look, there's lots of evil. So this must be either God's fault, like he's either causing all this evil or he's allowing it, or we just think, okay, this is humanity, so if we just sort of evolve, you know, then we can sort of take care of this. But the problem is, of course, it's not working, right? And even on an individual level, faithful Christians might say, why is it that I keep sinning? Why is it that I have this inclination? Why do I keep being tempted, you know? And when we don't realize that there's this third set of actors in the world, the dark powers, then that's when all of these problems of theodicy, you know, the problem of evil and so forth, really become almost unsolvable.
Yeah, so in essence, Christ in his mission usurps the fall, as you say. If you look through a gospel like the Gospel of Matthew, you see over and over again examples of exorcism, that he undoes the fall, secondly, through the forgiveness of sins. And then what you just touched on briefly, resurrection, which I'd like you to say a little more about, because resurrection is the very heart of the gospel. It's what Paul says is of first importance. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul gives a four-part argument for the resurrection not being something that we believe through blind faith, but rather faith in irrefutable fact. So he says, Jesus Christ died. There's no doubt whatsoever about the fatal torment of Jesus Christ. The tomb ultimately was empty. Christianity cannot survive an identifiable tomb containing the corpse of Christ. Christ appeared and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. And as a result of that, the disciples were utterly transformed. They were willing to die for the notion that Christ is God, that it is Christ who is God, not Caesar, who is Lord and Savior. So resurrection, again, is the very heart of the gospel, and yet many people, it seems to me, have little concept of what resurrection entails. In other words, they don't understand the physicality of resurrection, that in resurrection, in the time when Jesus appears a second time, when he overcomes the power of sin and death and Satan, that we are going to be resurrected immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. So there's a physicality to resurrection, both the resurrection of Jesus Christ and our resurrections, that is often missed when you talk about the heart of the gospel.
Right. I think the reason why a lot of people miss that is because there's this sort of idea that the goal of Christianity is to go to heaven when you die, right? You know, he's dead now. He's in a better place. He's with Jesus. End of story, right? But that is not the end of the story. N.T. Wright, in one of his books, has a great phrase, and I'm not sure if he coined it, but this is where I read it from. He talks about life after death. Right. So a lot of people talk about life after death. And by that, they tend to think about going to heaven when you die or going to, you know, Hades when you die. But that's not really the Christian story. The Christian story is there's sort of two stages. There's what happens immediately when you die, which is that your body and your soul are parted from each other. Right. But that is temporary. That's temporary. You experience a kind of foretaste during this period of your eventual eternal experience, right? So either bliss for the righteous or damnation, again, both in a sort of partial way. But there is going to come a day when the final resurrection happens and all will be raised and the bodies and souls we put back together and will be raised incorruptible, like you said. So there is another stage that is yet to come, even for those who have departed this life immediately. And it says in scripture that in this resurrection that, well, to use the words of Jesus, right? He says that the sons of the resurrection become sons of God and equal to the angels. So it doesn't mean that we'll be restored back to this kind of life that you and I are experiencing right now, because frankly, this life has a lot of death about it. Not just that we die, but that we are dying, that we're, you know, contingent, that we're imperfect, we're perishable, you know, aches and pains, all of that. But it's not just that all of that is going to go away. It's that there's actually going to be an elevation of human nature such that those who are among the righteous, those who are obedient to Christ, are going to be, as he says, equal to the angels. Now, that doesn't mean we turn into the bodiless hosts, right? We don't turn into the species that we tend to call angel, but rather we become elevated to function like them, to reign with Christ forever, right? To help take care of his cosmos, to fill up the spaces that those fallen angels who left behind what they were supposed to be doing, what they were supposed to be doing, we are going to be assigned to do that now, right? And that's what the resurrection entails. It's a not just a restoration of souls to bodies, but this elevation of human nature to become even more like Christ. And for that actually to continue in an infinite eternal progression. So more and more and more and more. That's why in the Orthodox Church, for instance, we sing about the Lord's Mother, that she's become more honorable than the cherubim and more glorious beyond compare than the seraphim. So cherubim and seraphim are the throne guardian angels. They are the highest ranks of angels who are directly next to the throne of God, as it's depicted in scripture. And we say about her that she's higher than that, that she's even higher than that. And, you know, she's usually depicted in icons as standing at his right hand, right? So that's the possibility for human nature. That's the potential. That's what resurrection is really, really about. And, you know, someone who does not believe in the resurrection, or that's not a part of their picture of what the life of the age to come is about, that's not Christian. That's something else.
I love the fact that you brought up the Blessed Mother of God, because she is the quintessence of what it means to become gods by grace. She's the quintessence of what it means to be deified. And I wonder if you could elaborate on that, because this is such a big part of the Orthodox story, of the Orthodox gospel. I think about Saint Ephrem the Syrian, who depicts the paradise narrative as a paradigm of deification, and talks about how paradise occupies and operates as a liminal space. It's part of the created cosmos that is intended to serve as a venue for divine and human interaction. And Adam and Eve are to, as it were, forever eat from the tree of life, and by that be transformed from one glory to another. But instead, they ate from the tree of knowledge, which was planted in this picture halfway up the mountain.
Yeah.
And the tree of life being located at the apex of the mountain with the Shekinah glory of God. And so the story that Ephrem the Syrian talks about is the story of Adam and Eve. Had they rejected the serpent, they would have eaten from the tree of life, and the tree of knowledge would not have been withheld from them. From the one, they would have gained infallible knowledge. From the other, they would have received immortality along with their humanity. But it is through the death of Christ on the cross, it is through the resurrection from the dead, that Christ returned Adam and humanity to the life of Eden. In other words, it is bringing us back to the possibility that we can have a transformation in our nature, and that this is the very exchange about which all of Scripture is written, that God became man so that man might become God, gods by grace, and how all of this happens within the context of the church, because it is in the church that we receive the very graces that transform us.
Yeah, I mean, you can see in that temptation to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, again, that theme of knowledge that mankind was not ready for yet. That's, you know, presented to him by a demon, right? So, you know, what is paradise? Paradise is the experience of being with God. Paradise is the place where God is present with mankind, right? And so Christ himself becomes that presence on earth. And that's why we often describe his mother as being a mystical paradise, because she became the place where God is present with man on earth, right? And so, you know, what is theosis? So, you know, the third piece of the gospel is, what does the conqueror expect of the people that he's about to, you know, come into the midst of, right? So what does he expect? He expects faithfulness. And I think this is one of the biggest problems with a lot of Christian preaching and discussion and writing and so forth in America in our day, is that there's this notion that faith is simply believing something, right? Just sort of agreeing that it's true, right? Okay, yeah, I agree that Jesus is the Son of God. I agree he's the Savior of the world. I agree that I'm sinful, right? But this isn't what it means at all, actually. And indeed, like St. James says about this kind of faith, you know, can such a faith save you, right? Like, that's no good, right? It's really faithfulness. Faithfulness, that's what God expects of us. And that's where all the commandments, not just the commandments to be moral, but the commandments for worship, the commandments for repentance, all of this stuff, this is what it's all aimed at, is faithfulness, loyalty, coming back to God again and again and again, showing that he's the only God that you worship, right? The only one that you really have this allegiance to. And the reason why that has everything to do with theosis, to becoming, as you said, gods by grace, is because the ones who are truly faithful to God, the prototypes of that faithfulness, are the angelic hosts, right? You know, these are the first sort of sentient creations he makes as the angels. And, you know, most of them stay faithful to him, and then a group fall away. The ones who are faithful to him, they not only remain loyal, but they carry out his ministry in this world, right? They do the works of God, showing themselves to be truly the sons of God, you know, not in the way that Christ is the unique Son of God, but sons of God in the sense that they do the works of the Father, right? Because you see that theme all through Scripture, you know, to do the works of your Father is what makes you a true son of that Father, right? So theosis is not just like an individual kind of experience of divine stuff, of like, okay, I'm getting better, I'm, you know, glowing in the dark or whatever. It's actually to become like the angelic hosts. They are the original saints, right? The Old Testament uses the Hebrew term that we translate as either holy ones or saints. They're the original saints, right? And so when human beings are later called saints, human beings who are truly faithful to God, they're being given this Holy Ones title that previously was applied to the angels, right? And that's why Christ says in Luke 20:36 that the sons of the resurrection become sons of God and equal to the angels, right? You know, probably the most famous patristic text about theosis is St. Athanasius's On the Incarnation, you know, where you've got that very famous saying, you know, God became human or God became man so that man might become God or might become divine, depending on how you want to translate it. But what's often kind of not realized is that St. Athanasius's whole model for theosis is actually within the context of adoption as the sons of God. In other words, that being part of God's family and becoming like this rank of angels, this highest rank of angels, that's what theosis is. Right? So we participate in his glory and grace and therefore become like him through faithfulness. So now this makes a lot more sense of that very famous phrase, for by grace are you saved through faithfulness, right? Through faithfulness. And this is, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift from God, which doesn't mean that God makes you be faithful. It means that God gives you the way to be faithful. He makes it possible for you to be faithful. So you have to take that up. You actually have to be faithful, you know, which it makes a lot more sense of all of the commands to do what Christ said. He says over and over again, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Those things are associated over and over in Scripture, right? He doesn't say, if you love me, I'm going to make you keep my commandments. You know, he says, you'll keep them. So faithfulness is part and parcel of this idea of becoming sons of God, of becoming like Christ.
Well, Father Andrew, a lot of people would say at this point, you just snuck in something here. You snuck in the idea that we can earn our salvation by taking the word faith and rendering it faithfulness. Explain to the audience how that is not what you're doing, even though you are saying that a proper rendering of the text would be the just shall live by faithfulness.
Right. You know, I think the problem comes because, you know, modern American Christianity is deeply shaped by the Reformation, which itself was deeply shaped by the theology that came before it. And so soteriology, so the theology of salvation, was generally understood around the time of the late medieval period in the Renaissance as being about what's called satisfaction. So God has to be satisfied, right? And so then how exactly do you satisfy God's justice, his wrath, his anger, whatever words you want to use? Well, they came up with different answers for that, right? So with the Reformation, they came up with this notion of sola fide, by faith alone. And if you're going to satisfy something by doing something, that's a kind of exchange, right? Like you have to pay it off one way or another. So the argument really wasn't about whether God needs to be paid off. The argument was about how you pay God off, right? So with the Reformation, it was sola fide, by faith alone. Whereas with Roman Catholicism, there was a much more kind of complex system, you know, having to do with merits and indulgences and all this kind of stuff. But they shared the same basis of satisfaction as being kind of the key question for salvation, right? And, you know, when you have this sense of an exchange or paying off, then it becomes very possible to say, okay, well, I've gotten this taken care of now. It's taken care of. But if you've got instead this complex system with merits and indulgences and so forth, to someone who believes, look, I've got this paid off, that's going to look like, oh, I have to keep working hard in order to really get this paid off. And so then that does look like earning your salvation. Now, you know, Roman Catholics have never officially taught that idea that you earn your salvation. They would say that is a distortion of what we believe. But for the Orthodox, the idea of satisfying God is not even on the table, right? The problems that we have is not that God's mind needs to be changed or his mood, or that God is bound by some kind of metaphysical sense of justice, because God's not bound by anything. Rather, the problem is we have, as I said, death, sin, and demons. Christ defeats them. And the reason why this makes so much sense in terms of a context of faithfulness is because if you look closely at the scriptures, you can see that the confrontation with paganism is always present throughout the whole Old Testament and the New Testament. It's everywhere as well. There's a sense of there's the worship of the Most High God, and then there's the worship of the gods of the nations, right? And why was Israel regarded as unfaithful to God so many times? It was precisely because they set up shrines and altars to demons. And they worshiped them. Like Solomon himself set up altars to a local Canaanite god, and they were set up in the courts of the temple to Yahweh. I mean, this is the worst. And they were there for like 200 years until one of the two really good kings, Josiah, eliminated them. He burned them all down, right? But this sense of there's being a sort of competition, mankind experiences this tension between worship of the gods and worship of Yahweh. That's always present. That's always present, right? And so faithfulness then is understood as not going after those other gods. It's about remaining loyal and true to the Most High God. That's what faithfulness is. Now, that doesn't earn anything. Like, it's not like if I'm faithful to my wife that I have earned my marriage, right? I didn't earn that. But if I'm going to have a marriage, I need to be faithful to her. You know, the interesting kind of irony of this is that, especially a lot of evangelicals, they like to emphasize that Christianity is a relationship. And I mean, I agree, absolutely a relationship. But if the relationship is mainly a relationship of kind of exchange, you know, a relationship of satisfaction, that's a commercial relationship, right? Now, I'm not saying that evangelicals don't experience intimacy with God or anything like that. I'm not saying that. But faithfulness, that is really core to any relationship, whether it's a relationship of marriage or friendship or family or whatever. you know? And so part of the problem is that we've reduced what faith means in the ancient context. Like we have the saying, and even in modern English, to keep faith. And then the opposite is to break faith, right? So that's about loyalty and disloyalty. And loyalty doesn't earn salvation. It's just about doing the works of your father so that you become more and more like him, right? You know, when my children obey me, they don't earn being part of my family. They are part of my family, but they become more characteristic of who I am, who my wife is, who our family is, right? So that's what it means. Faithfulness is not about earning anything because it's not a commercial exchange to begin with.
But it is the proper rendering of the text. If you are to translate the text faithfully, you would use the word faithfulness as opposed to faith. The just shall live by faithfulness.
Yeah, I think in modern English, that's the word that does the job that the Greek and the Hebrew are trying to do. Faith in English used to have much more of a sense of loyalty, right? And we still, like I said, we have these leavings of that idea with phrases like keeping faith and breaking faith. But it's now been kind of shifted. A lot of people understand faith to mean I believe something is true, right? I agree that it's true. But I mean, the demons know the truth. They agree that it's true, but they're not faithful. You know, they have a certain kind of faith, but they're not faithful. That's the difference.
Yeah. We would be remiss if we didn't talk about the significance of repentance and the fact that repentance isn't a one-time act. Repentance is to characterize the totality of our lives.
Yeah. You know, one of the things that's really interesting about the old covenant is that it provides for repentance. Now, I say that's interesting. I mean, to probably the modern American Christian, like, well, that's not interesting. That's, I understand that, you know, whatever. But you have to understand that in the ancient world, if you're living amongst pagans, repentance is not a thing. You know, your God doesn't forgive you. Now, you might appease him, right? You might placate him, you know, here, take this sacrifice, you know, but your God is not going to forgive you. There's not a path of repentance, but repentance is built into the law of Moses, right? And so that's why when, for instance, there's various people in scripture that are described as having kept the law of Moses, people like David, and St. Paul actually described himself as blameless according to the law, and yet they sinned. People are like, wait a minute, I thought keeping the law of Moses meant you never sin. Actually, the law of Moses includes repentance. So if you repent for your sins, then you are keeping the law. That's part of the law, right? So it's built in, and repentance is to come back to God. We see this, of course, very famously in the parable of the prodigal son, where the prodigal comes back to his father and then takes up again the life in the household and is clothed with glory. And, you know, there's feasting, all this kind of stuff. Repentance is to come back to God. And a lot of people have this sense that repentance means like feeling guilty, being really sad or sorry. And certainly those experiences, those emotional experiences can help someone repent, maybe, not always. Some people wallow in guilt. Some people wallow in feeling sorry about the things that they did. That's not repentance if you just wallow in it. Repentance is to turn, it's to come back, right? And it's not really an emotional journey. Now, you're probably going to have emotions along the way, almost certainly, but it's not an emotional journey. It's about being faithful. It's about, you know, returning to that loyalty, right? So Christ gives us this possibility for repentance so that we can change and reorient ourselves towards him. This is made possible by the fact that we were given mortality. Now, mortality has a lot of unfortunate side effects, but it was given by God actually as a second chance for humanity so that we would not become crystallized in sin the way that the demons are, right? Now, I know some people want to wonder, like, okay, exactly how does being mortal give you the possibility for repentance? And I don't really know what the mechanism for that is. I do know that St. John of Damascus basically lays this out in his sections in on the exact exposition of the Orthodox faith, where he talks about, especially angels and demons, he says that they can't repent. And he says it's because they don't have mortality, because you have to have mortality in order to be able to change in the way that makes you able to repent. So, you know, that's why St. Isaac the Syrian says, this life is given to us for repentance. Don't waste it on vain pursuits. Repentance doesn't mean feeling guilty. Repentance means coming back to God and actually becoming more like Christ, more like his son. So repentance is actually not a negative thing at all. It's a very, very positive thing. You know, if someone goes from being very sick and unhealthy and they become healthy and strong, that's an image of repentance. That's exactly what we're talking about. That's the project. And so repentance is the life of the Christian. It's not just something you experience before you become a Christian, or if you do something really bad later. It's what the whole life is about, because it's about being faithful and becoming more and more faithful to Christ.
Just so people have a very clear understanding of what you're saying with respect to our response to the gospel, not just what the gospel is, but a response to the gospel, what must I do to be saved? It's a legitimate question. It's a question, as you point out, that's asked in Scripture. But from an Orthodox perspective, it's not a punctiliar issue. It's not something that happens at a point in time. It can involve a point in time, but it goes beyond that. It is progressive. And this is why it is so important to see our salvation within the context of the church, which is defined by St. Paul as the ground and pillar of truth. So that within the church, we receive graces that transform us. And I want to talk about those two things. One, the fact that you don't see a response to the gospel as just punctiliar, but rather a process. And secondly, the role that the Eucharist plays in all of this as the chief of all sacraments.
Yeah, so when the gospel is preached in the New Testament, someone then says, what must I do to be saved? And the reason they say that is because, you know, the gospel includes not just who Jesus is, not just what he accomplished, but also what he expects. And this kingdom is coming. The day of the Lord is coming. Justice is going to be established. Everything that is not right is going to be made right. And if you've been oppressed, if you've been trampled down, this is very good news. If you're one of the oppressors, this is really bad news. I like to say that the gospel is not good news for everybody. It's very bad news for some people, especially for the demons, but anyone who would ally themselves with them as well, right? So the kingdom of God is at hand. A new sheriff is coming to town, so to speak, you know, that there's another rule that's going to occur. So when someone says, what must I do to be saved? What they're saying effectively is, okay, I acknowledge that this Lord is coming, that he's establishing his kingdom. What do I need to do to be part of that? How do I live in that, right? How do I enter into it? How do I stay a citizen of this kingdom, right? And that's why, you know, when St. John the Forerunner preaches the gospel, he says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And then various kinds of people come to him and say, well, what about us? What should we do? And he gives them various kinds of instructions. And it's really all about being faithful to the commandments of God. You know, when Christ comes, and especially after he's baptized, then the answer is repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. So in other words, turn away from your sin, turn towards God, be baptized. Why be baptized? Because that enters you into the church, right? In baptism, you put on Christ. As many of it have been baptized in Christ, have put on Christ, right? So having put on Christ, then you are enabled to live the life of Christ, the life in Christ, right? And so that begins this journey. Right? It's a major beginning. I wouldn't say it's the absolute beginning, because it's not like God wasn't working on people who come to the point of baptism. He was already working on them, right? And so if the kingdom of God is at hand and the point is to enter into that kingdom, well, that is what the church is, right? The church is Israel. It is the renewed Israel. It's the Israel when all the nations of the earth come to worship Israel's God and are gathered back into Israel, right? And so the Eucharist then is the ultimate participation in the renewed Israel. And the reason why that makes sense is because when Israel was formed by God in the Exodus, right, when God forms this new nation for himself, because all the other nations had fallen into idolatry, when God forms this new nation for himself, he does it through the Exodus. But part of what the Exodus includes is a participation in the sacrifice of the Passover. And indeed, this participation actually happens before the actual exit out of Egypt occurs, right? And it's also very interesting that God gives the instructions on how to celebrate the Passover before the whole event even occurs, right? So he gives this instruction. They eat the Passover together, meaning they share this sacrificial meal with their God. And then they're brought up out of Egypt and become this new nation. The same thing happens in the New Testament. God as Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he sits down with his disciples who are going to become the core of this renewed Israel. And he says, this is how you're going to celebrate what I'm about to do. This is how you're going to participate in the thing that has not yet happened yet, but it's about to happen, which is my death and resurrection. So he gives them the Eucharist, right? And then he goes through the passion, death, resurrection, and ascension. And the Eucharist is continued to be celebrated over and over again as participation in all of that, right? And this is then what makes the basis for the renewed Israel. So in the old covenant, how did you know you were part of Israel? Well, if you were male, you had been circumcised, that brought you in, and then you got to eat of the Passover. And eating of the Passover is the way that you really are planted in and continued in Israel, right? If you're a woman, you're either the daughter of someone who's circumcised or the wife of someone who's circumcised, and also you eat the Passover. So again, those things are connected. In the new covenant, we as the bride of Christ participate in Christ's circumcision, and we enter into that participation through baptism. And it's the same for both men and women, right? So that distinction is removed. It's the same for both men and women. We enter in, and then how do we have our participation made authentic and continued in the renewed Israel? It's through the eating of the Paschal Eucharist in particular, but the Eucharist continuously, right? And so receiving the Eucharist is not just sort of like, it's not eating like a magical talisman that, you know, powers you up and makes you into a superhero. It's rather participation in the sacrificial meal with our God that binds us together with him, binds us together with each other, and participates in immortality. It's referred to by St. Ignatius of Antioch, for instance, as the medicine of immortality, right? And that's why that all comes together. And when you see the whole story all together like that, it's just overflowing with meaning and with, it's just astonishing, you know?
Why should we take the words of Christ literally when he says, this is my body, this is my blood? That when you're partaking of the Eucharist, you're partaking of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. That this is not a mere remembrance, although it is that. It's not a mere memorial, although it is that. But it is a partaking of the real presence of Christ, the body and blood of Christ, that is intermingled with our humanity at that point.
Yeah. So, you know, the word remembrances or memorials gets used a lot in Scripture, and it almost always refers to offering sacrifice, right? So, you know, things are brought up as a memorial before God. But that doesn't just mean that someone goes up to God and says, hey, God, remember this or remember this person? That's not what's going on. The point is that there's prayer for people and there's worship of God. And the way that the people of God have always worshiped God is through sacrifice. So, most modern people tend to think of the word sacrifice as about giving something up, or maybe it's about something being killed. But actually, that's not the key of sacrifice. There are a lot of sacrifices in the Old Covenant, for instance, that didn't involve any kind of killing, because they were sacrifices, for instance, of grain offerings or cakes or, you know, drink offerings. You know, there were animal sacrifices for sure. But the thing that all these things had in common is that they were all food. They were all food. So we were offering up food to our God, and then, depending on the kind of sacrifice, eating it with him. That's what's going on, right? Pagans did exactly the same thing with their gods, and the worshipers of Yahweh did exactly the same thing with their God. The critical difference between those two was not so much the form, it was whom they were eating with. So they were either in communion with demons, or they were in communion with the one true God, right? And, you know, in the ancient world, the reason why pagans would offer food to their gods is because they believed that they had to sort of keep the god happy, right? So they were offering hospitality to their god by feeding it, by clothing it. I mean, they would do this through an idol, right? By bathing it, all this kind of thing. And in the worship of Yahweh, there was no idol because God's image was not a thing made out of stone or wood or metal or whatever. It was humanity himself. And so one of the things that was shown in the Old Covenant was that God himself was actually, instead of needing to be fed because he needed nothing, he was actually feeding the people. And that's why, for instance, there was this table of the showbread that existed in the tabernacle, right? What happens in the New Covenant is that this sign that was given in the Old Covenant of the showbread is made in its fullness in the new covenant in that God gives hospitality to his people. So instead of his people offering hospitality to him in an attempt to appease him, what happens is God gives hospitality to his people. He's the one who makes the sacrifice, and he is the one who is sacrificed, and he's the one who offers himself as food and drink to the people. The ultimate, right? You know, no longer are animal sacrifices needed because the one who is supposed to have been offered, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, is now finally offered, and he's offered himself, right? So when he says, this is my body and this is my blood, the point that he's making is all of that sacrifice that happened before, especially in the pagan world, is now completely flipped on its head. And what was given as a sign earlier, partially under the old covenant, is now utterly fulfilled in the new covenant. And that's that God is feeding his people with himself, the ultimate gift, right? He's not taking some created thing and giving it to us. He's giving us himself. And so if it's not truly his body and blood, then we're not actually really in communion with him. If it's not really his body and blood, then that fullness, that completion, that self-sacrifice is not actually happening, right? There's a kind of distance that remains. And, you know, the reality that Christians believed it was truly his body and blood, you know, read any first or second century Christian author who talks about the Eucharist, and it's very clear what they believe. Like St. Ignatius of Antioch, whom I mentioned earlier, who is a disciple of the Apostle John, he says, you know, you can spot the heretics in a congregation because they refuse to receive the Eucharist because they don't think it's actually his body and blood, you know? And he says, because they don't actually believe he became truly human. He connects it with a Christological heresy, right? So, you know, all of that history, all of that ritual participation that God gave and that was sort of, you know, mimicked in a dark way amongst pagans is utterly fulfilled, and everything that came before finds its completion in Christ offering himself. He's the offerer, he's the offering, he's the one who distributes himself as food for the faithful.
Yeah, perhaps one more question in this regard. In the Reformation, very quickly, you have this devolvement taking place where the sacraments are rendered null and void, that the sacraments are not only diminished, but dispensed with. One of the things that I remember in reading about the Reformation is what happened with Zwingli. Zwingli accusing Luther of bread worship because Luther believed that the Eucharist was the real presence of Christ. And Zwingli said, how can that be? And Luther's response, in essence, and this is sort of a paraphrase, is, if you can explain to me how Christ can be one person with two natures, then I'll explain to you how Christ can really be present in the Eucharist. But this is my body, this is my blood. So right up, not up until the time of Luther, but actually through the time of Luther, the real presence of Christ was believed. And I think it's fair to say, and perhaps you can elaborate on this, because this is a big point of contention in the modern Christian world. Up until that point, there was no innovation. There was just a perpetuation of belief. And now you have, with the Reformation and Zwingli and his followers, actually even before that, with Luther's academic superior, as he called him, you have a complete turning on their head of the sacraments, where the sacraments are not something that God is doing in us, but something we're doing for God. Talk about how important it is to recognize that when we talk about the real presence of Christ or the real body and blood of Jesus Christ, this was the belief of the church, not just up until the Reformation, but as I said, through the time of Luther himself.
Yeah. You know, for 15 centuries almost, you couldn't find a Christian who didn't believe that. I mean, there were a few, but they did not believe in the true reality of Christ's body and blood as the Eucharist because of their Christological heresies, right? That was tended to be the way that it happened. You know, one of the big debates in the Reformation was, is the Eucharist a sacrifice or is it a meal? And the reason why they could come up with that idea is because, again, this idea of satisfaction. And so sacrifice was understood as being something that satisfied God. And so the emphasis became on either killing something or on giving something up, right? That this is the notion that's what sacrifice was. And so then a lot of the reformers said, no, it's a meal, because look at all these indications that it's a meal, you know, look at when Jesus offers it at the mystical supper and so forth. But the truth is that in the ancient world, a sacrifice was a meal. That's what a sacrifice was. The whole point is that you were eating with your God, right? And that puts you into communion with your God. The God becomes part of your community. You become part of the God's community. That's exactly what it is. One of the things that's sort of creeping up on the time of the Reformation, but doesn't really come into full flower until later, is this idea that there's what they call sort of natural and supernatural worlds. And so then the supernatural is the thing that kind of breaks into the natural every so often. And so then the question really kind of comes down to sort of how supernatural is Christianity really? You know, for the Orthodox Church, that distinction is just not a thing. There's the visible and the invisible, that's for sure. But there's a lot of things that are invisible that are perfectly, quote unquote, natural, right? Gravity, you know, you can't see that, but it's totally natural, right? It's just the way that God made things. And as time goes by, eventually you get secular materialism. And so even Christians, people who believe in God and who believe in miracles, they mostly kind of perceive the world as flat, right? It doesn't have anything sort of behind it. But, you know, I've got certain little bracketed spaces that I'm going to put God or a miracle or something like that into. And then most of the debates then are basically about how big the brackets should be and what exactly should be inside them, right? But the world that's depicted in scripture is a world that is utterly suffused with spiritual presence, right? And one of the ways that that's really understood is because of the presence of angels and of demons. You know, this is everywhere. This is constant. This is inescapable, right? When you downplay all of that and you start to reduce that sense of what Christianity is to how do I get saved and not how do I participate in the kingdom that is coming and that is defeating these dark powers that have been oppressing us, then your view gets so narrowed that the idea that physicality can be the bearer of spiritual presence, that physical objects can be holy, right? That no longer makes really any sense. It's what I like to think of as the big unspoken doctrine of most of modern Protestantism is this idea. Physical objects have nothing to do with holiness. Now, no one preaches that. You won't find that in anybody's statement of faith, but it's underneath almost all of modern Protestantism, not all of it, but almost all of it, is this idea that the physical world and the spiritual world kind of really don't have much to do with each other, if anything at all. And yet the big answer against that is the incarnation, where God becomes material. That a materiality, human body, is God's own body, right? And for the ancient world, the idea that the physical and the spiritual could be one was not a big surprise. Everyone lived that way. The big surprise was that God would actually take this on for himself.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So we, in essence, what you're saying is we've become wretched flatlanders. We can't find the wardrobe and walk through the wardrobe into Narnia.
Yeah. Yeah. And, you know, one of the things that I found is as we can recover a more truly scriptural understanding of the way that the world really, truly is, which includes a lot of spiritual presence, a lot of spirits, frankly, right? When we begin to recover that, then we discover, to use the metaphor you just used, that we actually live in Narnia, that it's really here. And it's not just a matter of what we see, right? It's also a matter of how we participate in it. And I think one of the worst things that ever happened to Christians is the reduction of Christian ritual to being just a very small set of things. And no longer is there a ritual participation in the whole sanctification of the cosmos for a lot of modern Christians.
We've talked about the gospel, and one of the questions that comes up over and over again, and I've answered this question for many years on the Bible Instrument broadcast, but would like to get your take on it. What about those who have never heard the gospel? You know, we talk in Scripture about the light of creation. So the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Or Paul saying God's eternal power, divine nature, clearly seen through what has been made so that men are without excuse. So everyone has the light of creation. We talk about the light of conscience, that God has placed a knowledge of himself within us, written, as it were, on the canvas of our consciousness, Romans chapter 2. And then the light of Christ. But what about those that have never experienced the light of Christ, either in the past before the coming of Christ, not having experienced the angel of Yahweh, or in the presence, have never encountered Christ? I mean, we work in a ministry with the unreached people of the world, a swath of land that's often spoken of as a 1040 window. 96% of the people there have never heard the name of Jesus Christ. What happens to the people that have never heard?
So, as you said, you know, God, I think it was St. Paul's language, that God has written the law onto the hearts of men. And by that, it doesn't mean, you know, that they have the Old Testament written in there somewhere. What that means is that the knowledge of who God is and what he expects, that everyone has that at least to some level, right? And you can see this, for instance, in a lot of basic moral ideas. Now, ancient paganism was not very moral, but they generally had an idea that killing people who did not deserve it was probably a bad thing, although who exactly deserved it was pretty broad in the ancient world. The idea that stealing was bad, certain things like that, that's from God. There is no good that is independent of God. Every good thing comes from God, right? Not just moral ideas, but also just the experience of the good things of this earth, right? Food and clothing and shelter and light and all of these things, these are from God. Every good thing is from God. And so I believe very firmly that God is going to judge each person based on whatever he does with whatever he's received, right? So that means that Christians are in a more dangerous place because they have received a lot more. And I believe that Orthodox Christians are in the most dangerous place because they've received the whole picture. Right. And even within that, there's various gradations. So someone maybe who's never really had the whole message of the gospel or the whole teaching of Christ taught to them, even if they grew up in the Orthodox Church, that they're not going to be as responsible as, say, clergy, for instance, who really, really do know better. Right. So God is merciful. He's absolutely merciful, but he's also just. And these two things are not actually in any kind of contradiction to each other. So someone who has been living according to the light that they have in the best way that they can, when the day of the Lord comes, they're going to be purified by that experience, and anything that is worth leaving behind is going to be burned off, and they're going to be purified. But anyone who has received any truth from God and did not live according to that, if that is their predominant way of being, then that burning experience is going to be pretty bad, right? So, you know, those who end up outside of the kingdom, and I pray that it's very, very few. I have no idea how many it's going to be, but we do know that it's going to be some, that's for sure. They will be there because they resisted whatever light of faithfulness was given to them rather than cooperating with that.
Is it a fair summation of what you have just said to say that it's not the absence of truth that damns, it's the despising of truth that damns?
Yeah, absolutely.
I want to get to some other issues that I think people struggle with when they think about orthodoxy versus evangelicalism or Roman Catholicism. Someone who is a friend to both of us, Frederica Matthews Green, oftentimes talks about how the Protestants and the Catholics have more in common, I think she calls them quarreling cousins, then Catholic and Protestants have to Orthodox. And yet when I converted to Orthodoxy, I still remember being in the Archdiocese in New York, and I was sitting in a waiting room, and I looked at the table next to me, and there's a magazine there, and the magazine talked about Catholicism and Orthodoxy being two lungs in the same body. I'd like to get your perspective on that.
So, yeah, I know a lot of people try to figure this out, right? Like, which one are we closer to? And I like to say, well, It depends, right? And here's the reason why. It depends on what exactly you're talking about. So for instance, with Roman Catholics, Orthodox share the belief that Christ is truly present in the Eucharist, right? Now, some Protestants believe that in one way or another. Many reject that entirely, right? And so in that point, we probably are closer to most Catholics than we are to most Protestants. Although again, if you look at it closely, for instance, I've read, and I don't know if this is still true, but that most American Catholics actually don't believe that, even though that's their official church teaching, right? Or what about a love for the scriptures? Well, you know, officially, all three groups teach that you should read the scriptures, love the scriptures, obey the scriptures, right? And yet there's certainly a variety in terms of the way that that's done, how much it's done, right? So it really depends. I've found that for people who truly love Christ and are giving themselves over to him in the way that they know best, that I tend to have a sense of commonality with them, even if the particulars of what we believe and practice don't necessarily line up. And by that, I don't mean that those particulars do not matter. I mean, you know, not to blow my own horn too much, but I wrote a 400-page book explaining why they all matter, right? So I feel like I'm on record with that. But yeah, it really depends on what area you're talking about what person is in front of me, you know? So, I mean, in some ways it might be useful to say we're generally closer on this point or this point, but I think the most important thing is to discover the person who's in front of me and see where they are. Because in a lot of cases, they're not at the same place where the teachers of their church are.
Yeah, I think that's a very wise response. I oftentimes say that words are not univocal, they're equivocal. They take on the meaning that the context provides for them. And that context can often be the context of the church at large. So, for example, when we talk about the fact that Ephesians chapter 2 says that we're saved by God's grace through faith, and not of works, lest any man should boast. We've kind of talked about that word faith, being faithfulness. What about the word grace? Because there seems to be a great divergence on how that word is actually defined. So most Protestants would say that grace is God's favorable disposition to an unbeliever. That's grace. Or a Roman Catholic would say that grace is a created supernatural quality of the soul. And then the Orthodox would say, no, grace is something different from that. Grace is God's energies, the energies of God that penetrate the created realm and functionally change us from one glory to another. Talk about that concept of how this word, this very axiomatic word, and the Christian faith is used differently in different traditions.
Yeah. Well, I mean, even Roman Catholics use it in multiple ways, right? They talk about, if they do sometimes use the language of created grace, and they tend to say, well, that refers to the experience and effects that people have within themselves, but that, you know, the sense that grace is uncreated also, I think that they would agree. Now, I can't speak for them, but from my reading, they would also agree with that, right? The notion that grace is simply God's attitude towards you certainly does seem to be something that a lot of Protestants would say, but also they would say as well that grace can change you, right? So I think in some ways there is commonality, and in other ways there's definitely divergence. As an Orthodox Christian, I would say that grace is the very presence of God. It's his operations in this world, right? It's God as gift. I mean, the very word charis, which is the Greek word that gets translated as grace, its most literal meaning actually is gift. It's the gift of God, right? And so God is given as gift. God gives himself as gift. And it's not God in his essence, which is, you know, dogmatically we'd say is unknowable. It's rather God in the way that he operates in this world. God as his presence, his energies, his workings in the world, and which is just as much God as his essence is, who he is in himself, right, that only he knows. So I think, like I said, in some ways, I think there's not necessarily as much space between us and some of the other Christians on this as sometimes is emphasized, but certainly you can find a lot of diversity in that regard. But, you know, we have to be careful because even when people are expressing themselves in more precise theological ways, there can be a lot of nuance there. And so, you know, to try to give them as much credit as possible and have a lot of, frankly, grace for the other person to try to, again, hear what it is that he's saying. But yeah, I mean, this is definitely one of these words. Grace is one, faith is one, salvation is one. We use these words, and it's really important to ask that other person, okay, when you say this word, what exactly do you mean by that? Like, teach this to me. If you were teaching one of your kids, what does this word mean?
Yeah, I think that is just so critical to define what we're talking about. I also want to speak of orthodoxy in the sense that I referred to earlier, that orthodoxy is not innovative. It seeks to perpetuate the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So the Orthodox seek to look back to the Old Testament and perpetuate that which can be perpetuated from the Old Testament. In other words, you cannot perpetuate something that is a type or shadow and now the substance has come, because the substance supplants the type or shadow. So you can't go back to temple sacrifice because the ultimate sacrificial lamb has come, because the blood of Jesus Christ is better than the blood of bulls and goats. But along that vein of communication, that the Orthodox Church does not seek to innovate, but rather perpetuate, contrast that with what has happened within the Roman Catholic Church, where you have innovative doctrines that have come into being, like the doctrine of purgatory or limbo. In the progression in Roman Catholic theology, you have Augustine saying children who died prior to baptism went straight to hell. Then you have medieval Catholic theologians postulating limbo, that these children don't go straight to the heart of hell. They, as it were, reside in the hem of hell. And then you have Pope John Paul II authorizing a publication of a document that I think was titled The Hope of Salvation for Infants Who Die Without Being Baptized. So you have a progression. And I want you to, maybe since contrast is the conduit to clarity, talk about how one is perpetuating, the other is sometimes innovating.
Yeah. So, you know, it's interesting, this question of limbo, because my understanding is it was never official doctrine for the Roman Catholic Church, right? And weirdly enough, if you ever look at the full Synaxarion reading for the Sunday of the Last Judgment in the Orthodox Church, it actually includes what looks a lot like a doctrine of limbo. I'm not saying that that's the official teaching of the church, but that exists in that text, right? So there it is. Yeah, you know, I would certainly, if I were going to point to something that I would say that Rome has definitely innovated on, you know, I would go for the big ones like papal supremacy, papal infallibility, stuff like that. Now, Roman Catholics, traditional, conservative, faithful Roman Catholics would say, look, we're not innovating here. We're just simply understanding better what we've always believed. And I wouldn't necessarily totally disagree with that model. Where I would disagree is to say, okay, but that's not what you've actually done. You know, papal supremacy is not a thing in the New Testament. You know, there may be some kind of primacy for St. Peter, but there's not supremacy where he has direct jurisdiction over everything and everyone, right? For the Orthodox point of view, it's interestingly nuanced. And I think one of the best ways to understand this is with a model that was put forward by one of the most eminent 20th century Orthodox theologians, Father George Florovsky. And he made a distinction between what he called three levels. So he talked about dogma, doctrine, and theology. And he admits, look, there's overlap. These are not hard categories, okay? But he would say dogma is the stuff there cannot be any kind of compromise on. There can't be any kind of disagreement on. Dogma, if we're going to be the same church, we have to completely agree on dogma. That's just, there's no your opinion, my opinion. Doctrine is essentially the way that we teach the dogma. So doctrine can vary a little bit, you know, the way that you explain it, the way that you pass that down, right? And then he defined theology as being reflections on dogma and doctrine. And it's been said sometimes, for instance, that for every saint, there is a theology, which means that as even holy people reflect and, you know, are creative in the way that they talk about the application, for instance, of dogma and doctrine, that sometimes those theologies are not completely compatible with each other, even while they are individually compatible with the dogma of the church, right? So you can have different models of applying these things, different models of understanding them that can have variation. And so there is space for creativity, right? So it's the perpetuation comes particularly with this question of dogma. Like, we can't walk that stuff back. We can't agree to disagree. It's just the way that it is. Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, period, end of story, no compromise, right? That's an example of dogma. But the way that that gets taught can vary a little bit. And then the way that that gets applied and reflected on certainly can vary even more. So the question is really, when you're looking at a particular teaching or practice, where exactly does that fall? And I would say the distinction between Roman Catholicism and Orthodox Christianity is that we disagree particularly about which things fall where, right? And, you know, this was really given voice by John Henry Newman, who is now a Roman Catholic saint, in his essay on the development of doctrine. This is what he meant by that, right? And I think that there's actually little in that essay that a learned Orthodox Christian would disagree with. But the disagreement comes is to say, wait, does this qualify as an innovation or not, right? And is it being elevated to the level of dogma? So like papal supremacy, papal infallibility, those were elevated by Rome to the level of dogma. And how do we know? Because they declared an anathema against anyone who rejects them, meaning that your salvation is at stake if you reject those things, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. And that only came about in the 19th century. I mean, that is super recent from church history point of view. I mean, that's 5 minutes ago from a church history point of view. And so that's very disturbing for an Orthodox Christian to see that kind of thing declared and to say, no, I don't think so. I don't think so, guys. This is not dogma. We're not going to accept it. And in fact, we don't even regard it as being a valid innovation in doctrine or theology either. Like, this is not compatible with the dogma of the church. So we reject that. So I would say the biggest difference is this question of exactly how things apply. We sometimes say, you know, Roman Catholics are ready to make up new doctrines and stuff, but that's not their self-understanding. So you have to give them that, but I don't have to give them whether they've actually done that or not.
Yeah, so wonderful distinctions. I want to move to your book, Orthodoxy and Heterodoxy. By the way, that book also available to those who stand shoulder to shoulder with us in the battle for life and truth. You can get your copy for your support of this ministry on the web at equip.org. In this book, you talk about the solas of the Reformation. And one of the points you make is that most Protestant denominations today have largely abandoned the notion of tradition entirely. And in that context, the first sola that we oftentimes talk about, sola scriptura, comes up. So I want to get your take on sola scriptura, maybe in the discussion, perhaps include how, as I mentioned before, St. Paul talks about the church as the ground and the pillar of truth, and how the church gave us the Bible, that the Bible was forged, as it were, in its totality within the context of the church.
Yeah. So, you know, initially sola scriptura means by scripture alone. So the idea is that scripture is a measure, right? And then later you get the notion of scripture exclusively, you know, in other words, ignore everything else. The truth is that there is no one who actually lives by that latter bit, because they still preach sermons, they still teach Sunday school lessons, they still write books of commentary. So clearly, they're not just handing out Bibles. They're saying something about them. And when you say something about the Bible, that means you're interpreting it. That means that you're functioning with some kind of tradition, especially if the same thing is being said about the Bible within a community from one generation to the next. That's what tradition is. So everybody's got a tradition, right? The scripture arises within the community of the people of God, whether you're talking about the Old Testament or the New Testament. And it's a variety of different kinds of texts. I mean, some of it is prophetic, some of it's historical, some of it's poetic, some of it's pastoral. There's a lot of apocalypse, actually, visions, you know, that God gives. And these things are not just from the pen of one person, but are transmitted within a community, edited within a community, interpreted within the community. These things all happen. I mean, it's just observable, right? And that reality makes sola scriptura of whatever variety really problematic. Like, I'll just give you one example. Now, I'm not a biblical scholar, but I am friends with some people who are. And I was recently having a conversation with a friend of mine who is, and we were talking about the book of Daniel. And he says, oh, Daniel's a mess. I was like, what? What does that mean? He said, well, even if you separate out like the parts of Daniel that only exist in Greek, but which you find in the Orthodox Bible, right? And just look at the parts that are sort of part of the Hebrew canon. At times there are sections where the text makes no sense and we can't make any sense out of it. And we just have to guess at translations. There's points where it switches from Hebrew into Aramaic and back without any indication of why it's doing that. Like for whole passages, there are multiple manuscript traditions, you know, that don't all agree with each other. For instance, the Greek Old Testament, it's not clear whether it's in many cases a translation of that same, the general Hebrew text that's kind of mostly exists, or if it actually represents another manuscript tradition entirely and they're translating that. Right. And so as a result, the text itself is not actually totally stable over history and even presently. Right. And like when the Dead Sea Scrolls were dug up, that destabilized the understanding of the Old Testament text in a lot of ways. And so if you're going to use a certain set of text as a canon, a measure, again, this is the classical understanding of sola scriptura by scripture alone, then you can't have a measuring stick that changes, right? That's a problem. If your measuring stick gets longer and shorter and the marks move around, like that's not very useful, you know? Now, one way of attempting to solve that problem is to say, well, it's all, you know, inerrant or whatever in its original manuscripts. Like, okay, well, can I see them, please? Well, no one's got those. That's not a thing, not for any book of the Bible. Everything's a copy on one level or another. So like, it's an interesting idea, but completely impractical. Someone would also say, well, okay, yeah, the differences between these manuscripts are not important enough to actually change doctrine. I don't think that's totally true, but let's accept that for the sake of argument. Okay, but then there's the problem of exactly how do you interpret this? It's not being interpreted exactly the same way by everyone who's smart enough, sincere enough, and well-informed enough, right? You can't just say, well, anyone who disagrees with me is either too dumb to understand or, you know, not well read enough, or they're doing something evil, right? Different interpretations arise. So that makes it really problematic as well. For the Orthodox, none of this is a problem because the Christian faith is not something that's derived from a text. We use the text. It's within the scope of this life that God has given. But the life of the church is a life of a community that was formed by God. It's not the life of a kind of religious group that discovered a text and created a religion out of it, right? So, yeah, I mean, it's a very different way of understanding the Bible. Mm-hmm. And sola scriptura is simply not compatible with historic Christianity. It's definitely not compatible with Orthodox Christianity, which I identify as historic Christianity. It simply is historic Christianity. It just doesn't work. And I think it kind of collapses on itself. If you push on it, you know, even within a Protestant context, you just pushed on it a little bit here or there, and you've got some big problems.
So fair to say that Orthodoxy holds the scriptures in extremely high regard. I mean, if you go through the liturgical calendar, you are bathed in scripture.
Yeah.
But the Orthodox hold the scripture collectively as a book written as part of the life of the church, and therefore reading it correctly requires holy tradition.
Right. Yeah, holy tradition is the context for all of it. And holy tradition includes the scripture. Like, it's not a separate thing from scripture.
It's not an independent instance, no.
Yes, scripture is tradition. I mean, just look at the way it was produced, right? Over, you know, thousands of years, through many hands, you know, and used in worship all this time. Scripture is tradition. Right? So it's of a piece with tradition. It's not a thing that is interpreted by tradition because it's part of tradition. It's simply part of the same seamless garment for all of it. I think that's probably the best way to describe it. I mean, sometimes you get Orthodox will say, well, you've got to have tradition in order to understand scripture correctly. Like, well, I agree with that. But if we understand that it's really all one seamless garment, that makes a lot more sense. Mm. You know, it's not like tradition is a filter that I look at the scripture through. Because again, the scripture is tradition.
Yeah, well said. Also, perhaps a commentary on sola fide, faith alone, and the difference between the ideas that are oftentimes spoken of with respect to faith, the difference between imputed and infused righteousness, the Protestant concept of imputation, the Roman Catholic concept of infusion, all tied up in a juridical law language kind of motif with respect to salvation.
Yeah. And it's not just law in general, it's a particular kind of law, and it's a particular kind of law applied in a particular way. It's based on this satisfaction theology. Again, you know, God has a problem with us, and we need to do something in order to fix that problem. And so then there's just different answers as to exactly how to fix that problem. I one time saw a modern Orthodox theologian, Metropolitan Irothios Vlachos, who is a bishop in Greece. He said that a lot of Protestant and Catholic theology tends to see God as needing therapy. God needs to change. So we need to do something in order to get God to change, in order to change God's attitude towards us, right? He says, but God doesn't need therapy. We need therapy. And by that, he doesn't mean that we need to go see a psychologist. It means that we need to be healed. We need to change. You know, the problem is that we are unfaithful. And so we need to become faithful. And so when we become faithful, then we experience the result of that, which is that we become like God, right? And so then this whole kind of matrix of sola fide, of, you know, the different ideas about imputation or whatever, like all of this doesn't make any sense within that model, right? Where it's a matter of loyalty to God and of faithfully serving God. And that's what actually life in the church consists of. That's what repentance consists of. That's what it means to be a Christian. You know, it's always returning back to God over and over again. You know, that every time we fall down, we get up. That every time we wander off, we come back, right? That's what it means to be Christian. And so it's not that I need to cross over from one category to another. It's not a categorical problem. It's an existential problem. It's a problem that I'm hurt. You know, getting the doctor to give me a clean bill of health, if I'm not actually healthy, like, why would I want that? You know, like, oh yeah, you're fine. No, I'm not fine. It still hurts, doctor, you know? So yeah, I mean, it's a whole bunch of knots that have been kind of tied up because of these theological presuppositions that the Orthodox simply don't share, right?
Yeah.
So we're not taking sides in that because we don't have a dog in that fight.
Yep. Yep. Well said. Faith, in terms of summary, for the Orthodox Christian includes good works, not because, as you point out, good works earn salvation, but because they're a form of cooperation with divine grace, which actually does the work of transformation.
Yeah. I just love how it's all summarized in the word faithfulness. If we're faithful to God, then we receive him, you know? And so, of course, it includes doing things. You know, St. Paul doesn't ever speak against good works. What he says is that the works of the law of Moses were never designed to save you. Like, that wasn't another path to salvation. You know, the works of that law never actually said that you could be saved by doing those things. They never say that you could actually inherit the promises offered to Abraham, which is that we would become like the stars, which means that we become like the angelic beings. Like, the works of the law never offered that. They were never for that. The whole point of that was to bring us to Christ, in whom we have that. So we don't leave anything behind, right? And the works of the law become transformed in Christ. Like, so for instance, we don't keep kosher because Christ has made all things clean. The rules didn't change. It's that there's a change in the world. And so now these things apply differently, right? Like, the way that you treat an adult is different than the way you treat a child, not because the rules change, it's because the child grew up, right? So yeah, that, you know, there's this experience of God in faithfulness. It's all simply bound up in this life of love and loyalty and relationship with him. We're not looking to check off the one box that's going to get us salvation, because salvation is not something you get. It's the experience of becoming the sons of God.
I would like to go on with the solas, but in interest of time, let me just say to everyone listening in, all of the solas discussed in the book Orthodoxy and Heterodoxy, subtitled Finding the Way to Christ in a Complicated Religious Landscape, a very helpful book, again, available for those who stand shoulder to shoulder with us in the battle for life and truth. You can get your copy for your support on the web at equip.org. A final question Father Andrew. And that question would have to do with a concept I was reading about in the newspaper this morning, an article in USA Today talking about the nuns, those that have no religious affiliation. And in that article, you get this sense of America turning more and more to an individualized faith, sort of maybe in some contexts, it's me and my Bible. In others, it's me and my yoga instructor or whatever, but it's an individualized kind of faith. Orthodox theology is very clear about the role of the church. Saint Cyprian of Carthage, for example, said you cannot have God as your father without having the church as your mother. Churches oftentimes, in general, they're thought of as relics of the past. They no longer have relevance, and so they're emptying out in Western cultures, in places like Europe, and increasingly so in the United States. Talk about the significance of church, how the church is the center of the universe, as it were. It is the reincarnation of Eden, that we cannot do without the church, because it is in the church we see the graces that transform us.
Yeah. You know, I know a lot of Christians these days are almost panicking over the rise of the nuns, right? You know, churches are emptying out. Everything is contested, it's contestable, right? No narrative is dominant. And a lot of people find this very threatening and fearful. And I mean, there's certainly a lot to be concerned about, right? But here's how I think about it. I believe we actually have a huge opportunity. I think we have a huge opportunity. And here's why. We tend to think that the loss of Christendom is this sort of, you know, existential attack or threat against the church, right? And that's because we tend to function like Christendom. Like, we sort of assume that everyone's Christian and society should be Christian. And now we've lost that. And can we please get it back? And, you know, we got to put prayer back in schools, like this kind of thing, you know, culture wars, et cetera. But I think that this read of where we are now is not only wrong, but I believe that it's missing a massive opportunity. And here's why. The world in which Jesus Christ became incarnate, the world in which he trained and then sent out his apostles, was a world very much like this one. It was a world in which there was not any single dominant narrative. There were a lot of different ways of being religious. People worshiped a whole bunch of different gods for all kinds of purposes. I worship this god because I want to be strong and powerful in war. I worship this god because I want to be beautiful and seductive, whatever. There were, even in just his little piece of geography, you had various kinds of Judaisms. You had Gentiles who were really into Judaism, but not willing to take the step and become Judeans. All of this stuff was present there. It was a world not exactly like ours. Like in ours, for instance, we have also the possibility of secular humanism, right? That wasn't a thing in the ancient world. But the apostles did not say, we're out to establish Christendom. We're out to take our empire for Christ. Certainly, they wanted to convert the emperor. St. Paul definitely wanted to convert the emperor. But what they did is they presented an image of paradise. They presented, what does it actually look like to dwell with God? What does it actually look like to live with the one who has destroyed the demons that we all know are real? I sometimes say these days, I'm less interested in trying to convince people that God exists than in helping them to deal with the demons that they already know exist. And it's not because I don't think God exists. It's because when Christ came, he came defeating demons. And so if we imitate him and do the same thing, then we're following that same path. The gospel is a declaration of the defeat of these demons, right? And so what is the church? The church is paradise. That doesn't mean that every single person in the church is a holy person, very much the opposite a lot of the time. But it does mean that the church is the place where God dwells with people. And it's the place where you can be prepared to have that dwelling with God, where you can be purified and made ready to encounter God, and to have that paradisaical experience. And indeed, here's the really awesome thing. When Adam and Eve were placed into Eden, when they were placed in that place where God dwelt with them, where he walked with them in the garden, they were given the task to fill the earth and to cultivate it, or some translations, to subdue it. The point is that they were actually given the task of expanding paradise, because paradise was not the whole cosmos when it was made. It was, you know, the word paradise actually means a walled garden. So the idea is that it was limited. Adam and Eve's job was to cooperate with God and to expand it. And so with the church now, we have renewed the task of Adam and Eve. Our task is to fill the earth, to make it paradise. That's what we're here to do. And so even in whatever small way that I can do that in my home, that I can do that in my church community, that I can do that in my interaction with another person, I am fulfilling the thing that mankind was made for. And when you do that, then you are communicating Christ to people, right? The demons have to be defeated, not just so that Jesus can say, hey, I won. It's so they can be cleared out so that the project that we were made to fulfill can be fulfilled. They have to be cleared out. We have to get these squatters out of the way so that we can turn this whole cosmos into paradise. It's the churchification of the world, right? So the idea that there could be a Christianity without the church is just not even a thing. Now, I don't think that we convey that to people who are outside of that vision by saying, now you need to submit to the church, because they're going to hear that as, you know, my institution is going to envelop and crush you, like that's, and judge you. Like that's what they're going to hear, right? That's not very good preaching. But if we show them this is paradise, if we show them this is what it means to dwell with God on earth, that's going to get their attention. And, you know, I've noticed, especially in the past year, this pandemic world that we live in, that something is happening. And, you know, I know that some people can get sort of revival crazy. And I was raised in that tradition, so I know all about that. But there is something happening. I've talked to a lot of priests at a lot of Orthodox churches, and I've said, hey, you know, we've noticed like an uptick, a significant uptick in inquirers and new catechumens, people who are becoming Orthodox. Have you noticed that too? I asked that of a whole bunch of clergy, and one after another said, yes, 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 double, more than we've ever had. It's crazy. We don't know what to do with all of them. And so I don't have hard numbers. I didn't take a survey, but there's something that's occurring. And I think people are seeing what paradise is. People desire it. And so we need to be that so that they can enter in as well.
That is just a wonderful place to end this podcast. And a couple of things as we wrap a ribbon on this podcast. Again, a reminder that the book Arise, O God, The Gospel of Christ's Defeat of Demons, Sin, and Death, really gives you a proper understanding of what the gospel is. There's not an Orthodox gospel and an evangelical gospel and a Catholic gospel. There's only one gospel. And this book gives you a great explication of what the gospel is and your part in the process. Because as Saints Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John did, is they gave the gospel. And we are to be arbiters of that gospel in a lost and searching world. And also the book Orthodoxy and Heterodoxy, Finding the Way to Christ in a Complicated Religious Landscape, extraordinarily helpful. Both of these books available for those who stand shoulder to shoulder with us in the battle for life and truth. I do want to thank everyone who has made this podcast a reality, along with the Bible Answer Man broadcast. And this podcast is used in many different ways. I do a broadcast in New York on WABC. It's a broadcast sponsored by the Greek Orthodox Archdiocese of America. This podcast will be used in that venue. It'll be used on the Bible Answer Band broadcast. So I thank all of you who stand shoulder to shoulder with me in the battle for life and truth, making podcasts and broadcasts and our Christian Research Journal, our 24/7 outreaches around the world, an ongoing reality. I also want to once again thank you, Father Andrew, for the contribution you've made, not only through your writings, but in expending your time and energy to be on this podcast for such a long period of time. I find that people listen through these podcasts in their entirety. It sometimes amazes me, but they're listening all over the world. I have started Hank Unplugged Shorts as well, where I give my perspective in little bites, what I'm thinking of at any point in the week or day. Sometimes it's 2 minutes, sometimes it's 5 minutes, but that's available as well. But I want to thank you for not a short, but a long podcast that will be transformational in the lives of many people. Thank you so much from the bottom of my heart.
Thank God. It's been good to be with you. I appreciate it.
And thanks all of you for tuning in to this edition of Hank Unplugged. We got more on tap in the very near future. We've got some incredible guests coming up. Stay tuned. We'll keep you informed. Thanks for tuning in.